Thank you, Trevor. John 3. We're going to be in John 3, verses 16 to 18. I'll just read those quickly as we begin. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Amen. I wonder, what do you think of when you think of God? How do you think about him? A lot of people think of God, a lot of different ways. Maybe as a judge behind a desk with a gavel ready to bring down justice. Others see him as a king who's maybe far away, far too busy to ever notice the details of our lives. Some people see him as maybe a friendly grandfather who smiles and nods and gives us some presents every once in a while. I think a lot of people just try to keep their heads down and not really draw too much of God's attention. We've all seen parents who are pretty much totally disengaged from their children until their child does something wrong or annoys them, and then all of a sudden there is anger and there is harsh discipline. And whether people think about it clearly or not, I do think that a lot of people functionally treat God like that. He's that kind of father. We have heard that God is a judge. That is true. He's very clear about that in his word. He is a just judge. We know his judgment can be heavy. So I think a lot of people's response is to try to think, maybe not think too much about God and hope that he doesn't think too much about them. I mean, if you really think about it, how would we come off in God's view? As important as it is what we think when we think about God, the other side of that question is also vitally important. What does God think of us? I know it's hard to imagine seeing things from God's perspective, but when God looks at the human race and when he looks at us, you and me specifically, what does he think? If you look around, I mean, we're a bit of a mess, aren't we? If we can't even look at the news without getting angry and incensed at all the stupid, selfish, destructive, unjust things that people are doing and the pain and misery that we're causing each other, what do you think it's like for God to look at our world? Knowing every single detail, exactly how every one of those awful things affects every person and situation, how it all affects the world that he made, the world that he commissioned us to be responsible for and to care for in his name. Well, how's that going? And what about our lives personally? What does God think when he looks at us? When he sees that stupid thing that I said, the selfish attitude that I had that hurt the people that I love or the people that I ignored or belittled, that God made in his own image. He does know. He does see all these things that I'd rather hide. He sees them. What does he think? Not just what does he think of the things I've done, but what does he think of me? That's the real question, and it's kind of a scary question, knowing who God is, knowing honestly who we are in comparison. But it's a question that our text deals with directly from Jesus himself. These are famous verses, well known, and they're known because they are so important, because they correct a lot of our wrong thinking about God. They tell us something precious and amazing about God's thinking about us. The context here, if you remember last week, we were looking at how Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. This conversation is still going. Nicodemus, a member of the ruling religious council in Israel. Last week, we looked at how Jesus told Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. Bit of a shock to the system for Nicodemus. But Jesus tells him that he doesn't just need better rules or better religion. He doesn't just need to better efforts to be good. He actually needs entirely new life. Life that only God can give, but God can give it. We ended with last week with verses 14 and 15. Jesus talks about how Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. In just the same way, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. He uses this Old Testament story as a picture of the salvation that he provides, that he would be lifted up on the cross, that those who look to him can be saved. May have eternal life in him, he says. So that's where we are in this conversation. Today, we look at these verses 16 to 18. And in these verses, I think we see three truths that really reshape how we think about God, because they show us how God thinks about us. First, we'll see that God's motive in salvation is love. He's not uncaring, as we sometimes think. Second, we'll look at how God's involvement is close. He is not distant. And third, we'll see that God's heart is to save, not to condemn. So we'll look at these three truths. We'll soak ourselves in them and think about what they mean for our lives. But first, let's consider God's motive in salvation. He's very clear. His motive is love. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus had just said that he would be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. But the question is, why? Why would God allow his son to be lifted up like that? On a cross, in our place. Why would he step in to pay for our crimes? Well, here's the answer. Very simple, very profound. God so loved the world. The motive of God's salvation is God's love. Why does God act to save us? Is it because we've done something great? We've done some great favors for him. We've done something that he needed. He owes us a repayment for all that we've done. Sorry, no. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything we've got is already a gift from God himself, including our very lives. It's all a gift from God. When my kids were small and they got gifts for Jessica and I, we loved those gifts, but ultimately we also paid for those gifts because they had no resources to pay for them themselves. And it's the same with us and God. We can only give to him out of what he's already given us. We can never put God in our debt. Some people live like they're doing God a big favor. Like if they do enough good, then God will owe them good in return. But the debt only goes one way. We owe everything, literally everything, to God. Our very existence. He does not owe anything to us. So when verse 16 says he gave, it's not saying he gave to repay us for our good. He has no obligation to pay us anything more than he's already given us. He didn't have to give us everything he has given. And yet he gave again. This is a free giving. It's a willing giving, not obligated, not manipulated in any way. He does not give because we twisted his arm or we made big eyes at him or something. He gives because he genuinely loves the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God really loves the world and you? God does not love the world because of how lovely we are. I mean, the world is beautiful and people made in God's image are incredible. And yet you can't deny there's a lot of unlovable things about us, especially when you think about it from God's perspective. He made us. He formed us. He lifted us up and gave us authority over his creation, his world. He shared that authority with us. And what did we do? We use his life. We use his gifts. We use his world. All the amazing things he so generously gave us. And we use all of that against him. We We tried to kick him out of his own creation and rule it for ourselves, for our own purposes. We still try to kick him out of our own lives. To act like we rule everything, and if he wants to be around, he needs to get with our program. Or just get out of the way. That, ultimately, is what sin is. It is a turning our hearts against God rather than coming close to him, depending on him, trusting him. Verse 16 says, God so loved the world. It's not talking about the flowers and the sunshine and the lovely coasts, and I'm sure he loves those things. But this is talking about God loving the ugly, selfish, destructive, sinful hearts that actually don't want him around. This is talking about God loving the world that put his son to death. That's not lovely. Our sin is not lovable. But God so loved the world that he gave anyway. That's how much he loved the world, that he was willing to give. But notice that it says, it doesn't actually say God loved the world so much. It actually says God so loved the world, as in God loved the world this way. This is how God loved the world. God so loved the world. This is how God loved the world. How? That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Like the song we just sang with the children from 1 John 3. That's direct quoting from scripture. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The reason that we know what love truly is because of the way God showed his love to us in Christ. It is the deepest, it is the highest, it is the most definitive expression of love that is possible. Jesus says in John 15, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And his very next words are, you are my friends if you do what I command. This is how God loved the world. He gave his son to save us. It's not, his love was not just a nice feeling. His love was not just nice words saying to us, oh, you know, I love you so much. Those words would be no good if he left us to rot in our sin. No, his love is active. His love is proven in tangible reality by his action, by coming himself to save us, to make us his own children. 1 John 3 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. How do we see it? That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We see it in Christ bringing us to God. This is lavish love to make God's enemies to act so that he makes his enemies into his own children. You want proof that God loves the world? This is how God loves the world. He gave his son to save everyone who believes. And anyone can believe. Because there's no price tag. There's no prerequisite. There you go. There's no member's fee. There's no service charge. No entrance exam, application process, status requirement. None of that. If you are human, if you are a sinner, you can come, you can believe in him and not perish, but receive eternal life in Christ. Why? Because God so loved the world. And listen, God loves you. If God loves you enough to give his son for you, then you can trust his love today. Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God's love motivated him to give his son, even when we were sinners, even when we were his enemies, how much more will he provide everything for us now that his son has saved us and brought us into his family as his own children? If you're a Christian today, listen. You can rest in God's love. He's not out to get you. He is not waiting for you to fail so that he can zap you. If you're in Christ, your sin is completely dealt with already. He gave his son for you. He will give everything else you need so that you can be everything that he made you to be. So that he can bring you to himself forever. So that you can live forever. And yes, some of the good things he gives you might actually be hard things. He might give us even discipline sometimes. Hebrews tells us, though, that even God's discipline is a sign of his love. Because it shows us that he loves us too much to leave us in our sin. That he knows is destroying us. So he gives us the grace of changing us, transforming us from the inside out into the image of Christ. Whatever he does in our lives, it is motivated by the exact same love that led him to give his son for us. God so loved the world, his motive is love. He is not uncaring. We also see here that God's involvement is close. He is not distant. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I think a lot of people these days think of God kind of like we see important people today, you know, very powerful people, but they're very distant. People like that don't care about the problems that I'm dealing with in my life right now as an ordinary person. But when it comes to God, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, God cares so much about the problems of ordinary people like us. He was willing to come. He sent his son into the world. He didn't just sit up in heaven and look down and say, sheesh, what a mess they've made. And then go back to naming stars or punching black holes into space. He didn't wash his hands of us. For all the destruction we've caused, he came. He came close. He came among us. The word became flesh and lived among us. God says in Isaiah 57, this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. The God of the universe tells us specifically he lives with the lowly and contrite. That's incredible. He is not distant. He is not too busy for you. He's involved. He came to us himself. He came because God so loved the world. It was his love that motivated him to come into the death and destruction that we caused, and not to come as a judge to condemn, but as a savior to save. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If it wasn't for his love, he certainly could have come to condemn us. Absolutely. Easiest thing in the world to show us how far we are off track. I mean, even we can see that we're off track. That's why we get angry at the news. That's why we get angry and frustrated even with ourselves. But we actually don't even know. We have no idea even how far off track we are because our world has gotten so lost. We can't even imagine what the world and what our lives and what our hearts would actually be if they were really right. Fully right with God. Fully right with each other. With the world around us. I mean, I think we've lowered our standards so far. We've gotten so used to things being messed up and we just feel like that's normal, but it's not normal. It's horrible. We forgot what Eden was. We forgot what heaven is. God is not forgotten. And rather than come to condemn us, he came close. He came to us to save us. Because, and this is our final point, because God's heart is to save, not to condemn. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So in those verses, we see the answer to the question of why did Jesus have to give his life in order to save us? I mean, that's extreme. It is the most extreme act of love that is possible. But why was it necessary? I mean, if he loves us, why couldn't he just simply overlook our sin? But here we see the problem that made this extreme salvation necessary. It says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Condemnation was not something God had to put on us extra after the fact, make up punishment for the crime. It was already there. The moment we sin, we are justly condemned by that sin. It is our choice. We can choose to love God and trust him, or we can choose to reject him. And we, as humans, have chosen sin. And as Romans says, the just, the natural, the inevitable consequence of that sin is death. That's not arbitrary justice. That is not an arbitrary decision from God. It is the only possible outcome of rejecting the one who gave us life. It is justice. We chose this path, a path that could only ever lead to death. Cut off from God, making ourselves his enemies, putting ourselves on the wrong side of his perfect justice. God didn't need to send Jesus to condemn us. We did that to ourselves. We put ourselves in that position. And yet, look, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, this text stands completely against the idea that God is a judge who is eager to find fault and catch us out and punish us. Here's the reality. If God was like that, we would not be here. God has had every right, every cause, and every opportunity to go ahead and destroy us and bring justice down on our world for our sin. For thousands and thousands of years, he's had the means, motive, and opportunity to bring that justice. But here we are, still living, still enjoying so many of his good gifts, even when we use so many of those gifts against him. If God's heart was to condemn, we would be condemned with no hope. But the glorious truth of these verses is that God's heart is not to condemn, but to save. And this has always been true. Listen to what God said to Israel in Ezekiel 33. He says, "Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down. We are wasting away because of them. How can we live?" In other words, what hope do we have? We stand condemned already, which is true. They were right. They were feeling that properly. And yet God says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" See, God's heart is not to condemn us. His heart is that we turn from our sin and live. But notice that the living can only come with the turning. God's desire is for us to live. But that can't keep that can't happen if we keep running down this path of sin, the path that can only end in death. God is not just saying, "Oh, well, okay, yeah, you've sinned. I don't want to condemn you because I'm really nice. So you just do you and I'll just look the other way." He can't say that. He can't do that with our sin, because our sin is literally killing us. It cannot remain and us live. He says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? He can't leave us in our sin, because he knows much better than we do that if we stay in our sin, we will die. And he doesn't want us to die. His heart is that we live. He can't ignore our sin. He must bring justice. He is a just God. But he can save us by taking our sin, taking our condemnation on himself, which is exactly what he did in Christ. He does the saving. He does it himself with his own life in our place. God is the one who saves. Our part is to believe him. God is the one who provides. We must trust his provision. God is the one who gives. We must receive that gift. God is the one who calls. We must answer him. He is the one who initiates. We must respond to him. He is the one who leads. We must follow him. This is the choice. We can be saved, but we do not have to be. If we choose to continue rejecting God, following this path of sin, God will leave us with the consequences, the condemnation that we brought on ourselves. But we can turn. Turn from our evil ways and believe in the name of God's one and only Son. Have you done this? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you accepted his salvation? It means turning away from sin. Turn from your evil ways. Renounce your sin. Repent of it. Turn instead to Christ. To believe him. To trust him. To actively follow him instead of following your own way. We stood condemned in sin. But Romans 8, verse 1 to 2 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And Romans 8 ends by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, not our sin, not our trouble, not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Christ. How are you relating to God today? How do you think about him? How does he think? How do you think that he thinks about you? Are you still trying to keep your head down, kind of avoid his gaze because you think, he's really just trying to catch you out? Or maybe are you trying to prove yourself to him, to make him owe you something so that he'll do something nice for you? You don't need to do that. You can't do that anyway, but you can approach him today as a God who has shown, who has proven his love for you in Christ. Are you trusting his love? Remember, God proved his love for us with action. His love was an active love. He gave. He tells us to prove our trust in him with action as well. When we believe in the name of God's one and only Son, just like God's love was not just a warm, fuzzy thought or nice words, thankfully, or else it would have had no power to save us. But in the same way, our belief in him is not true belief unless it actually acts. It means we actually trust his love and actually turn away from our sin. It means we actually turn towards him, trust him enough to obey him, to step out on his promises, believing that he will keep them, to trust his salvation, to trust the direction that he gives us for our daily choices, our desires, our plans, our whole life. Because if you don't trust him with the tangible, everyday kind of choices and realities in your daily life, how can you say that you trust him at all? That's not trust. If we trust him, we act on that trust. God's love for us took action. Our love for him needs to take action as well. But we can take that action in the full knowledge and the security that God's motive in our lives is love. He is near. He is involved. And his heart is to save you and bring you home to himself. He finishes whatever he starts. He promised to provide the strength you need. You can trust him. You can believe him. You can step out today in active belief, in obedience. Not because you need to impress God or prove something to him. You don't. He already loves you more than you can imagine, and he's proven that. You are free from condemnation if you are in Christ. God doesn't just tolerate you. He loves you fully and freely. And now you can joyfully trust him and follow him with your whole life, knowing that it will be his love that leads you home for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we don't even begin to see how faint a whisper we see of or an understand of how great your love is for us. And yet we see how clearly you have demonstrated your love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You've given the ultimate gift, the greatest possible expression of love. And Lord, we pray for your strength in our hearts to respond and to believe and to live on the strength of all that you've done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.